In the year 1865, a very large Sudanese African elephant was purchased by the London Zoo. And the London Zoo took the Swahili name that was given to this elephant that meant chief, and they anglicized the name and called him Jumbo. And that name Jumbo, which had never been heard in English before, came to be known as a word that represented something large. You know, think of jumbo shrimp or jumbo marshmallows or other things that have that word jumbo attached. So that elephant, Jumbo, he grew and he continued to grow, and he became the largest elephant ever held in captivity, some claiming that at the shoulders he was 13 feet tall. He was a great attraction to the London Zoo. He astonished visitors who came to visit him. In 1882, Phineas Barnum of Barnum Circus fame purchased this elephant, Jumbo, from the London Zoo and brought him to America. You see, Barnum was struggling to stay on top of the circus industry as other circuses had begun popping up around America, and he was no longer the world's greatest showman as he's come to be known, but other circuses were taking some of his financial gain. And so he purchases Jumbo to bring him to the United States, so that he could again be on top of the circus industry. The season that he purchased Jumbo, he earned $1.7 million and again secured that place on top of the circus showmanship. Now, Barnum was hoping that this elephant, Jumbo, would for years to come be one who would continue to bring him fame and to bring him fortune. But 3 years after he had purchased Jumbo from the London Zoo, Jumbo was struck by a train and he was killed. Jumbo, the 13-foot elephant, did not have the lasting effect that P.T. Barnum had hoped that he would have. Now, today we come to a series of wars with the Philistines in this section that we're calling Kingdom Stories at the end of 2 Samuel. And I remind you, again, there's not a timestamp. We don't know if where this happens. The only timestamp that we see at all is that David grows weary. David's an older man when this happens. But what we see in this section is that the Philistines have brought in giants. They've brought in jumbo humans in the hope that they will secure their place in defeating Israel, their place in seeing the kingdom of God put down. The Philistines continue to battle against the people of God. And in this section of battles that we see in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, like P.T. Barnum, the Philistines believed that having giants as champions, men as of substantial weight and size, would be enough to secure their place in ancient Israel as being on top. And yet, in the providence of God, that's not what we see. We see that the kingdom of God stands and the kingdom of God flourishes. Let's see what kingdom lessons we have from these giants today. We're going to begin in verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. And there we see our first heading that we're calling the weary king. The weary king. We see that this giant man who comes against David, Ishbi-Benob, he is described as a descendant of the giants. And he comes to fight on behalf of the Philistines and to fight against David. The Hebrew word that we have here for descendant of the giants is the word Rephaim. And the Rephaim were that people group that you remember when Joshua and Caleb go into the promised land as scouts and they begin scouting out the land. Do you remember what they say? They come back with news and they say, this land has giants. And this is that people, or one of those from that people group, the Rephaim. And when we think of giants, when we hear that word, what we think of, or at least what I think of, and I would assume that you think of too, are fictional creatures. You think of something maybe 20 feet tall or 30 feet tall, something that is beyond the ability of what a human could grow. But I don't want you to think here of fictional creatures. This isn't coming to the Word of God and we close it and we say, isn't that neat that the Bible's full of fairy tales? The Bible is not full of fairy tales. The Bible is true. And the Bible is reflecting the truth that we have in human history. So what we have here is actually a human of large proportion, much like we had with Goliath in 1 Samuel. We have those that are humans and those that are able to grow to large heights, maybe 10 feet tall. And we have to understand that this is true. There is a genetic defect that can cause what's called gigantism and excessive amounts of growth hormone, human growth hormone, are released into the infants that would have this, and they grow large and they grow to be what some would call giants. And this is most likely what we have here. There's a whole people group where among them are those that sometimes grow to these excessive heights. And we see several of these giants in our text today. And David and his men come against this first one in 15 through 17. And the men are in battle and they're fighting against this giant who's been put forth by the Philistines as their champion. And we see that what we have is David growing weary during this fight or during this battle. And it's interesting to note that as David began his kingship as a young boy, he fought a giant. And here at the end of his kingship, at the end of this time where he's no longer going into battle, he also fights a giant. But now he is old and he's growing weary. And this giant attempts to kill David, and yet David's men win. The giant falls in battle. Verse 17 tells us that David's men, following the battle, intervene, and they swear to David that this is the last time that he would go out to fight in battle. So the king is slowing down. And we followed David from his boyhood in the fields as a young shepherd boy. And we followed him all the way through his life, through struggles and through trials and tribulations. And now as he comes to this time when he is older and he's slowing down and he's growing weary, that the men did not want to see him fall in battle. So they pull him aside and they say, listen, David, you have come to this point where you need to be doing other things. You're not to be going out into battle with us anymore. We can say that he was sidelined. Now, David's been a great warrior from his youth, but we're confronted with this fact today. David is merely a man. David, who sits on the throne that belongs to Jesus Christ, David is called the anointed of God. He grows weary. David cannot save. David cannot save the people of God. He cannot forever be the defender of Israel. So what he does is he transitions within the kingdom. He remains on the throne, but he's now advising and strategizing and maybe writing policy. And we look at this and we see the sweet psalmist, the warrior king, slowing down. And we look at that and we say, David is not our Savior. Now, why do these men want to put him on the sidelines, so to speak? They tell us at the end of verse 17 that they do not want to quench the lamp of Israel. David is called the lamp of Israel, the anointed as the light and the glory of the people of God. They don't want that light and that glory to depart from Israel. And friends, this points you to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the lamp of the people of God. Jesus Christ is the light of the people of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. Friends, you are not to put your hope in men. You are not to put your hope in women. You are not to put your hope even in those that shine brightly and point you to Christ. You are to put your hope in Christ. David was a lamp pointing the people of God to Jesus Christ, the one who was, he was a type, as we say. But here we're reminded so vividly is that David is merely that type or merely that shadow, one who points ahead to the glory of Christ. And the light of Christ will not grow dim. Jesus Christ, your Prince, your King, your light, your glory, he will never grow weary. Friends, what did Jesus do following his resurrection and his time of ministry on earth as the resurrected Lord? Was he sidelined like David? No, he ascends into heaven. And does he ascend into heaven so that he can begin like an extended vacation or begin retirement or begin resting from his duties? No, he ascends to heaven that he might sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he rules the church. And from there, he conquers his enemies. And from there, he prays for his people. And from there, he builds the church. David grows weary. David grows old and eventually dies. But Christ conquered death. And Christ reigns. And Psalm 110 tells us that in the reign of the Messiah, as he goes out into battle for the people of God, even as he refreshes himself, even as he drinks from the brook, he's lifting his head, meaning that he is ever watchful over the people of God. He's ever watching and ever conquering his enemies. always looking out for you and for me. David was unable to look out any longer in battle. He was only able to hear how battles went, not fighting battles for himself. But friends, Christ continues to fight battles on behalf of the church. He continues to reign and to defend and to go forth. The Lord fights your battles. The Lord subdues enemies. No weapon formed against us will prosper, the scriptures tell us. And the reason why is that even though David grew weary, for all of you who are in Christ, all of you that are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your eternal hope, Christ will never grow weary. It's a great lesson for us that we see here, even in the midst of the giants. He never tires. But we see another lesson in the text today that's important for us to be mindful of. And that second lesson that we see among the kingdom story of the giants is found in verses 18 and 19. So we've seen the weary king, and that gives us this great lesson about how our king does not grow weary. You know, David grows weary. Christ does not grow weary. And in 18 and 19, we see the mighty men. The mighty men. Here's what the text says. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jerry Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So we see more giants. Two more giants. We've seen a giant. We see two more giants. So the enemy puts forth these giants with the greatest of human strength and the greatest of human wisdom. And they're representing that. They're representing the greatest strength that you could imagine. You know, if you went into battle, the last thing you'd want to see is a tent open and this giant 10-foot monster of a man step out and say, "Okay, I'm ready to fight." None of us would want to see that. And here we see more giants and more battles with the Philistines. The Philistines are using these champions in the hope that the kingdom of God will fail. And what we see is in these two little verses, the men who defeat these giants, they're named and they're listed here in the Word of God. They're listed and they are forever memorialized in the Word of God. So that you and I, we can read their names and you can remember their contribution to battles for the kingdom of God. And that may not seem like a big deal. You might look at those names and you say, you know, truthfully, Pastor Nathan, if I was reading this at home, I'd probably just pass right over those names. I don't even want to try to read those names. But they're here. And the reason that they are here is because they have made a contribution to the kingdom of God for which you ought to be thankful. These men, Sibekai and Elhanan, are ever recorded for their contribution. And these two names, these two men, are listed among those that we call the mighty men of David. You can read different portions of the Word of God and come across these lists of men that are called the mighty men of David. The mighty men of David are this elite group of fighters. You know, we'd say the Green Berets or the Army Rangers. the best of the best, set apart for their skill in what we call the art of war. And that's who these men are. Now, when we think of mighty men, or when we think of those that excel in the art of war, there may be words or thoughts that come to mind, like, say, alpha male. You know that phrase, alpha male. You think the alpha males, they're the ones that are going out to be the Green Berets and the Army Rangers of the world. Or we could think of those that have excessive strength, or those that are at the top of their field within military strategy. But what do we learn about these two men? What do we learn here when we think of these two men who have defeated the giants? The first man, Simei, we're told that he is a Hushathite. Now, I didn't know what that was. I had to do work. That's part of my work, is figuring these things out. And I had to study the word Hushathite. And what I found was that it is a word that is listed among those who are of the tribe of Judah. So my first assumption that I made when I came to the text was that he was a foreigner, like the Hittites are listed. And I thought maybe this is a foreigner, but he's listed among those who are of the tribe of Judah. But what we also learn from this is that the word means a son of silence, or a quiet person. Now, when you think of those that excel in the art of war, do you think of sons of silence or quiet men as the ones that would go forth into battle? So we learn something about him. And then Elhanan, we're told, is from Bethlehem. We know Bethlehem as a famous city because it is the place from which our Savior comes. But during the time of the Scriptures, Bethlehem is a small town. It's insignificant as far as the world is concerned. It's not Jerusalem. It's not one of the great cities of the ancient world. It's really this sleepy small town that is way out in the boonies or in the outskirts. We might describe it today as a trailer park way out in the desert. It's insignificant. So this Elhanan is what we would call a small town boy. So these are the mighty men. Just from what we're told here, these are the mighty men, and they're not what we would expect. One who is a son of silence, one who is a man of few words, a quiet person, maybe he's an introvert. And the other, this small town boy from this insignificant part of the kingdom. And yet God used these two men to protect the kingdom and to advance the kingdom and to protect it from outside harm. But what's the lesson? What is the kingdom lesson? I think there's two important lessons here. And the first is that no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what your education level, no matter where you're from, whether it's Beverly Hills or the trailer park in the desert, God can and will use you when you are resting in Christ. When you are trusting in Jesus and you have been brought in to the kingdom of God, that if you are willing to be used to help advance the kingdom of God, God will use you. Now, as Presbyterians, we value education, we value articulation, we value middle class lives. But friends, God uses the foolish things of this world. That's what the New Testament tells us. God uses the poor and the meek and the least of these to advance the kingdom of God. Friends, do not underestimate the value or the worth of anyone who stands with hands open saying, "Lord, use me." Do not underestimate the value of those that would be used to advance the kingdom of God. There's something of a rebuke here for us and an encouragement for us. For all of you that question your skills and question your abilities and question your standing in this world, the encouragement is for you to be open to be used of God for the advancement of the kingdom and to watch Him do wondrous things for the sake of the kingdom. That's what God does here with these two men, and they're recorded for all of history to stumble across their names. And the second lesson that I think that we ought to draw from this is to honor those for whom honor is due. That's what the scriptures do. By recording their names, they're honoring them for their contribution to the kingdom of God. I love the book of Romans. And I bet you love the book of Romans too. It's probably one of the best theological treatises ever written. It probably is the best theological treatise ever written. And at the end of Romans is the chapter Romans 16. There's 16 chapters. And Romans 16 is primarily a list of men and women that the Apostle Paul greets and thanks for their participation in the work of the kingdom of God. There's Phoebe, there's Priscilla, there's Aquila, there's Epaphras, who's the first Asian Christian, there's Mary, there's Andraicus, there's Junius, those that are expecting children, there's some names in here for you to consider. There's Urbanus, Stachys, there's more, the list just goes on, and Paul's like, thank you for doing this, and thank you for doing this, and thank you for doing this, and thank you for doing this. Did the Apostle Paul need to do that? No. He's an apostle. He could have said, by the authority of Jesus Christ, do this, do this, do this. But Paul comes along and he honors them by name for their co-laboring in the kingdom of God. Now, who are these people? I don't know. Many of them have been lost to history. Many of them are unknown to us. You can read 100 commentaries and probably get 50 different ideas as to who each of them are. But they're recognized and they're honored for their labor, their co-labor in the kingdom of God. Friends, honor those who participate in the advancement of the kingdom. Little things and big things. We tend to recognize those that are most visible. You know, we honor pastors, we honor professors, we honor missionaries, we honor elders, we honor deacons. But this text in 2 Samuel, these two men that took out two giants who were seeking to destroy the kingdom of God, and then we look at Romans 16 and we see this great list, we're reminded to honor all who are worthy of honor. Bulletin folders, those that give financially, those that pray fervently for the church, those that participate in church planting, whether that's folding chairs or putting out psalters, those who clean the church, those that encourage the children, those that teach psalms and portions of the Bible to our kids, those that come alongside of struggling brothers or sisters, those who show hospitality and open their homes, those who put out flowers and plants to make the church look more beautiful, those that open their homes for Bible studies, those that care for refugees, those that care for the homeless, those that make their lives a place of refuge for those that are struggling, those that quietly mail bulletins to the homebound and the sick. Friends, the kingdom of God is filled with those that do unnoticed things for the people of God. Those that 100 years from now, their memory will be lost to humanity. But friends, they are the ones that are doing even the bulk of the work of carrying forth the kingdom of God and helping to advance the kingdom of God. Thank them. Honor them. And if you don't know who they are, if you don't know who should be honored, ask the people in your pew, who do you think should be thanked? Who do you think should be honored? Not for necessarily destroying giants, but for being those that quietly go about the work of advancing the kingdom of God. Friends, the Word of God thanks those and honors those who participate in kingdom work. They will receive crowns. Crowns of glory. That's what the New Testament tells us. We will receive crowns of glory. And what is it for? It's so that we can cast those crowns before Jesus Christ. You know that several weeks ago we were praying for a missionary within our denomination who was bit by a dog in Sudan, in South Sudan, and his hand was pretty well mauled, and he lost the tip of his finger, and he was all infected, and he went to I believe it was Kenya, and the doctors there said, "We're going to remove your finger, you know, other than this little end that he'd already lost to the dog." And he calls his parents, who get in contact with American doctors. They fly him to the U.S. because they say, "I think we can save this thing." Well, this missionary was at Synod like this all week. He had to keep his finger above his head or above his heart, and it was all wrapped. So he's walking around like this, and we have a conversation. And I say his name, and I said, "You know, we've been praying for you and telling what happened." And, you know, he told the story, and he kind of told it a little bit in jest. And I said to him, I said, "When you get to heaven, there's going to be this little tiny tip of a finger that is you as a martyr standing before the kingdom of God." And with all honesty and clarity, he said, "And I'm going to take it and I'm going to cast it down before Jesus Christ that he receive the glory." And I thought, here I'm like trying to make a joke, and he takes that and he brings honor to Christ for it as he's standing there like this. And friends, that is the honor that is due to those within the kingdom of God that even do little things or lose little things or provide little things for the kingdom of God. They are to be honored. They're to be honored according to the Word of God. And that is what we see here in this section. There is no one too small or too insignificant to participate in the work of the building of the kingdom of God. One commentator says, "It is folly for the strong man to glory in his strength." David's servants are no bigger or stronger than other men. Yet by divine assistance, they mastered one giant after another. God chooses by the weak things to confound the mighty. These are the mighty men. And they're mighty because God used them. So we've seen a weary king. We've seen mighty men. And thirdly, today we see the taunting enemy. The taunting enemy. Verses 21 and 22 show us this fourth giant coming against the people of God. And there's this that is said, "There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So what we see here in this fourth giant is that the kingdom of God is being taunted by the enemy of God. And this giant stands out from the others. The others all had big weapons, you know, the 6-pound spear and the new weapon that our Pew Bible translates as sword, but others translate it differently because it's the only one time that word appears in the Old Testament. And these giants are coming with these great weapons of war, and now this fourth giant, he comes and he is equipped with extra digits. Each hand and feet having an extra finger or toe. And you wonder, well, why does the Bible say that? Is it just commenting on that because it's something odd? You know, you come home from the grocery store and you say, you know, the person that waited on me had six fingers on each hand. It's something you would notice. Well, that's not what the scriptures are doing. But in the ancient world, it was often believed among the pagan nations that children born with extra digits would grow to have superhuman strength. So not only do we have a giant that has superhuman strength, but we have a giant with extra digits, extra toes, and extra fingers. And this is not pointing this out because we believe this abnormality ought to be pointed out, but instead it is pointing to the fact that the people here, the Philistines, are putting hope in this one who is powerfully and in their mind supernaturally powerful and set apart to be this great hero and great champion. Giant 1 couldn't take out the kingdom of God. Giant 2 couldn't take out the kingdom of God. Giant 3 couldn't take out the kingdom of God. The curtain's pulled back. The hands are open. You see the extra digits. And the giant of great strength comes forward. He's angry. He's ready to fight. And the text tells us in verse 21 that he taunted Israel. That word means to defy, to rail against, to upbraid, and to blaspheme. And friends, that's what the enemies of God do, isn't it? The enemies of God, enemies of the church, even the enemies that are bigger and stronger and may appear to have supernatural strength, they taunt the church, they defy the church, they rail against the church, and they blaspheme against God again and again and again. You don't have to be much of a student of church history to find the enemies of God are always coming against the individual Christian and against his church and against the God of the Bible and against the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they taunt and they rail against and they defy and they blaspheme. And the Word of God tells us that no weapon formed against you will prosper. No weapon formed against the church will prosper. The church and those who are in Christ are secure because, as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for all of us, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will taunt God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the enemies of God will taunt the people of God. They will defy God and defy his church. They will blaspheme God and speak harshly against the people of God. Friends, Jesus defends his church. The larger catechism asks in question 54, how is Christ exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God? And the answer is, Christ is exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God in that as the God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and on earth. And he does gather and defend the church, and he subdues their enemies. He furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces and ever makes intercession for them. Friends, the enemies of God will taunt, but Christ triumphs over his enemies and over yours. And that's what we see in the text today. Jonathan, and we could say not that Jonathan, kills a giant named Goliath. We could say not that Goliath. So shall your enemies perish. So shall the righteous shine like the sun. The text, this chapter, ends with this line. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David in the hand of his servants. You see, the enemies of God are often strong. They are often subtle. The enemies of God are often sure of their mentality that says that they will succeed. But there is no strength mightier than the Lord. There is no counsel that can overthrow His counsel. There is no confidence within man or within the supernatural realm that can overtake the Lord Jesus Christ. These taunting enemies fell here at the end of David's reign. And when we look ahead, we know that it is so the kingdom of peace, this golden age of Solomon, may open up. One pastor said, "The Philistines pursued these battles out of a false sense of confidence. They based their confidence on new champions called giants, Goliath-like warriors. No one was able to stand against them. However, four of them fell in four battles because God in His providence determined to end these wars so that the state of the kingdom might be left quiet and peaceful." They were left in quiet and peace at the end of David's reign. We're left with a weary king who teaches us that our king will never grow weary. And we're left with mighty men pointing us to the fact that the weak things of this world advance the kingdom of God. And we're left reminded that the lot, even for the church, is that the enemies of God will taunt. And yet Jesus Christ will care for His church. He will ever care for His church. But friends, these are all giant lessons for you and for me. Amen.